But it is a little different than Ephesians 5 or Ephesians 6, because there it is the individual who is called to wrestle and to do so by, in fact, putting on armor, which may seem to us a bit of an odd conjunction of ideas. Very hard to wrestle in armor, I would imagine. But the idea is that, first of all, we are wrestling against these great forces, and therefore we need to be properly prepared and equipped to do so. But in Philippians, he says that we are striving together. We are wrestling together. And it is not you and I wrestling each other, or it should not be you and I wrestling each other, but it is that we are wrestling together against a common opponent and towards a common goal. Sun athleo. And we all know that there is a great deal of power in any collective undertaking when everyone has a common goal and a common cause, right? And if that does not exist, then we are apt to be confused about what we're about and heading in multiple directions. There may even be infighting, because some may feel strongly that we should do this and others that we should do that. It is very important that there be common cause, not just that we are all engaged and all wrestling, but that we are all wrestling towards the same end, towards the same goal. Otherwise, it will not be very productive. And it is true in every walk of life. It is true in business. We find that if departments within a company are working at cross purposes, or even people within a department working at cross purposes, they don't really achieve a lot. And it's true even for our children in school. I think that one of the interesting things to attend to is when our children first experience a group project. And some of the frustration over the years that I've heard about group projects, because everybody has to pull their weight and everybody has to press in the same direction and everybody has to know where they're going. And usually oftentimes our children are either the source of frustration for other group members, or other group members are a source of frustration to them. There is a need for a common cause, right? And certainly in athletics, this is true as well. Scripture uses an athletic idea. We have just, all of us, endured the Stanley Cup playoffs, what we sometimes call the second season. 82 games, which virtually mean nothing, and then a whole bunch more games, which perhaps mean something. Until eventually you get to the Stanley Cup Finals and then seven more games of hockey. I don't mean to sound like I don't like hockey. I do. It's just something about hockey in mid-June that strikes me as a little bit extended. But in any case, not to go on that point, the point is about teamwork. And the teams that excel are the teams that play as teams. People who have their own agenda, though they may be a team member, they don't really contribute to the team, or at least they don't contribute as much as they could. For instance, to press the hockey analogy, if your primary concern as a member of the Boston Bruins or the Vancouver Canucks was that you win the Conn Smythe Trophy, well, I suppose that could be good for the team, but it might cause you at certain times to do certain things which had more to do with yourself than with the common cause. And that might not be good for the team. The other thing that, not to stretch the analogy too far, but just thinking a little further into that analogy myself, is that it is amazing when you have common cause what you are prepared to put up with on your team. And I'm certain that many of you have experienced this in team sports. I'm looking out at Alex tonight and I'm thinking, what are the chances that over the years of playing hockey he's had some people on his team who were slightly irritating? Probably pretty high. We call them agitators. Well, an agitator in the dressing room is a negative thing. But an agitator with all that agitative energy turned against your opposition could be a very positive thing for your team. There are, to be unsparing, there are some real morons in professional hockey. People that you just couldn't imagine spending an hour with. They are obviously extremely irritating. But when all of that energy and irritation is turned against the opposition. It's remarkable what it does for the team. So my point in saying all that is this. First of all, we need to have common cause, but it is also amazing when there is common cause, how it is that we can easily overlook things that would otherwise irritate us. Now, there are no, I hope, within our own fellowship, there are no agitators in that sense. But it is true that there are things about one another that agitate us. And one of the things that can overcome that is love and grace and a generous spirit. But another thing which more naturally overwhelms that is common cause. Because if that person who rubs me the wrong way is at the very least engaged in the same occupation and has the same motivation, has the same goal as me, then we find that we can work together to that common cause. So I say all that to say that the athletic illustration is appropriate. We are striving together for the faith of the gospel. And God help us to do just that. So up until this point in the scripture, the Apostle Paul has just, he has given a brief reading in the first three verses. And then from verse 4 down to verse 11, he has spoken to them in some detail about his feelings for them, the Lord's people at Philippi. And Paul had gone to Philippi, you may remember, on his second missionary journey. He was redirected to this particular place by the Holy Spirit of God. He had thought that he was going to continue his ministry in Asia Minor, following up churches that they had visited on the first missionary journey. But in a vision, he sees a man from Macedonia who says to him, "Come over to us." And of course, he goes under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He feels that this is God's direction for him, and he goes, he crosses over the Aegean Sea, I guess it is, and into Macedonia. And the first place in which he visits is Philippi. And it is in Philippi, it's a little peculiar in that he doesn't end up going to the synagogue, which was the pattern of the Apostle Paul, is that he would first go to where the Jews gathered and he would meet with the Jews, and he would follow this premise of to the Jews first and then also to the Greeks. That was the pattern of his ministry. Now, it only took 10 men to form a synagogue. So there were obviously very few Jews or very few devout Jews in the city of Philippi, because he doesn't end up going to a synagogue. And in fact, he ends up going down to the river. I can't help but think of that song, "Down to the River to Pray." He goes to the river where people were inclined to go and pray and worship. And there he meets Lydia, a seller of purple. Doesn't seem all that exciting, but purple cloth was for the wealthy, for the affluent. It was expensive. And Lydia, we're told, is from the city of Thyatira. So she, in fact, was from the place that Paul had intended to go and preach. Isn't that interesting? You know, the Lord directs him, and here he meets a woman from that very place, and she is really the first convert to Christianity in Philippi, Thyatira being in Asia Minor. And it's interesting, just briefly, that there are three people that are mentioned in the historic account of Paul's visit to Philippi. There is Lydia. And then there is, secondly, this slave girl. And then, thirdly, there is the Philippian jailer. And all of these are led to the Lord by the preaching of the gospel, but all in very different ways, weren't they? Lydia is led to the Lord because Paul goes to the place where people who were interested in the worship of the one true God were prone to meet. And there he preaches the gospel, and Lydia, this woman of high social status, is saved. And then, secondly, Paul finds himself followed around. Paul and Silas find themselves followed around by this servant girl who is wont to make prophetic statements and to spurt forth in these various ways, and people are making money off of her, perhaps her ability to foretell the future or various things. And so Paul finally gets so fed up with that he rebukes the spirit. And I think it would be safe to say that this young woman, as a result, is saved. A woman of very low social status and a Greek. And then thirdly, Paul, of course, ends up in jail. It's interesting that to understand that, of course, because when we come to the letter to the Philippians, he is writing from jail. And when he writes from jail and writes to the Philippian believers, how his mind must have gone back to his first jail ministry, which was in Philippi. And there, as the result of an earthquake and Paul and Silas's joyful testimony in prison through song, and their determination to stay and not cause the death of this jailer, as surely would have been the case, the jailer and his family are led to the Lord. Jailer, a middle-class man, and a Roman. And so in Philippi, you have, in these three people, you have in a sense a picture of a very mixed population. And this is important to our text tonight because it is all of those differences, isn't it, that tends to divide the Lord's people. Yeah, I mean, it may be differences of personality, but it is also differences of culture. It is differences of ethnicity. It is differences of social status. There are all these things, right, that are different about us. Philippi was this melting pot, or I guess that would be the American idea. In Canada, it would be this multicultural city. And so we have in the three people that Paul meets, you have first of all, or leads to the Lord, you have Lydia, an affluent Asian woman. You have secondly, the servant girl, a poor Greek woman. And then you have thirdly, the Philippian jailer, a middle-class Roman citizen. And this is a picture for us of a mixed company of believers. And when you bring that mixed company of believers together with all their foibles, or to use one of my dad's favorite words, all of their idiosyncrasies, and you bring them all together in all their different natures and characters, and you place them in one place and you say, work together, what happens? Well, there are obviously things that can rise up, and that is really the essence of what the exhortation in this epistle is all about. It is said that this epistle is very warm and very friendly and very encouraging, and that there really isn't much in the way of doctrine or correction in the epistle, and yet I would submit to you that there is this profoundly important thing that Paul begins to address in the verse that's before us tonight, and that is that we are to be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And everything that all the exhortations, all the corrections, as gentle and as subtle as they may be throughout the rest of the epistle, all fall under this umbrella statement that is found in verse 27. So Paul has greeted them. He has spoken to them of his heart towards them. And it is remarkable to see, if I may just suggest one thing that we might note. There are lots of things. I had several pages of things that caught my attention as I read these preliminary verses. But we couldn't possibly look at it all tonight, of course, much to your relief. But there is one statement that really caught my eye tonight, and I would like to just direct you to it for a moment. Now I just have to find it. Yes, verse 7. Breaking into the middle of Paul's thoughts about these believers, he says this, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." Now, I would just like to submit to you, there is a lot in these beautiful verses as to Paul's attitude towards the believers there that is worthy of our attention, certainly. But it is this one statement tonight that, because it connects very much with our topic, that I would like to point out. I have you in my heart. And this may seem a very simple thing to you, but I think there's a very different thing between having the Lord's people in your head and having them in your heart. And so in my experience, that when the Lord's people are in my head, it is usually because I'm thinking about things that may be wrong with them, or things they should be doing, or things that something somebody said that irritated me. Having them in my head is usually about all the things I want to correct about them. Having them in my heart is a very different thing. And that is where we should be as the Lord's people, is that we have all our brothers and sisters in our heart. And I don't think that is, it is the Spirit of God that causes Paul to use that very exact expression. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. There's a very big difference in the way we think about the Lord's people, depending on whether or not they are in our heart. And Lord, help us to get our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, in our heart. And what that does when they are in our heart is that we, verse 8, he says, "How, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." So that Paul, in taking the measure of how he feels about the Lord's people, he is brave enough to say that his feelings towards them are emulate the affection of Jesus Christ. In other words, a genuine concern for the well-being of the Lord's people. This is, in fact, what Paul also says was true of his son in the faith, Timothy. So when you look down to chapter 2, he says in verse 20, with regards to Timothy, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." So it is that little statement that I just wanted to point out to you, because I think as regards our striving together with the Lord's people, it would first be helpful to us, if I may, if we could get the Lord's people in our heart and not just in our head, that we might love them sincerely. As Paul says of Timothy, Timothy had a sincere care. It wasn't put on. It wasn't pretense. It was real. And that kind of sincere care, of course, is proven by the fact that you are willing to basically relinquish your rights, relinquish your possessions, relinquish all that you have and are for the sake of the Lord's people. As the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian believers, he said, "I would gladly spend and be spent for your sakes." And that is what we want for the Lord's people. It is what should be primary in order that we may strive together for the faith of the gospel. Well, just a few comments then specific to verse 27. First of all, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy conduct. There is another interesting word here that I'd like to point out to you. In our King James translation, it says, I believe, only let your conversation be worthy. And we have long since, most of us who grew up with the King James Bible on our knee, become accustomed to the idea that conversation is a word which describes behavior. Or, as it is in the New King James translation and in many others, conduct. But there is, and so you say, well, Bill, you haven't told us anything new then, really. Well, here's the point. There is a word that the Holy Spirit causes Paul to use, which is peculiar in its meaning here. It is not strictly and specifically conduct in the broadest sense that is in view here. The Greek word that is used is politoumei. Now, just a lot of syllables, right? Except, what do you hear in the beginning of that word? Politoumei. Well, you may not hear anything, but what you are hearing is the root word of the word politics in our English language. You say, well, don't bring politics into this. We have enough struggles on without bringing politics into the issue. Politics to us is a negative concept. But the word which we have in our English language for politics comes from this root Greek word, and it has not so much to do with political process and politicians, of which we may not have many positive things to say. But specifically, it has to do with citizenship. With citizenship. Now, there is a specific reason why Paul speaks this particular language into their ears in Philippi. Only let your conduct be worthy. But it is really only your citizenship be worthy. Now, why does he speak this way to the Philippian believers? Well, I'd just like to suggest to you one particular reason. It is this. Philippi had a particular distinguishment, and that was that in 42 B.C., Rome had made Philippi a Roman colony. And because it was a Roman colony, there were various privileges that people in Philippi had, which people in surrounding places did not have. One of the privileges was that they could buy and sell and rent property. Another privilege was that they could undertake civil suits in Roman courts. And another was that they did not pay, this one will catch your attention, they did not pay any poll or land taxes. Citizenship had its privileges. But citizenship also has its responsibilities, doesn't it? And so, in our day and age, we can generally only think of one. Well, I should vote. You know, we just went through a federal election. We say, well, one of my responsibilities as a citizen of this great country of Canada is that I should vote. But the idea here in this verse is that Paul is drawing on something which every Philippian believer knew. In fact, the people in Philippi were very proud of the fact that they were Roman citizens. And you may remember that when Paul was imprisoned unjustly in Philippi, he declared to them that he was a Roman citizen. And this put great fear into them, didn't it? Because you could not do that to a Roman citizen. You could not imprison them without proper trial. Citizenship was a privilege, but it was also a great responsibility. And Paul uses this concept in the language to communicate to them the responsibility that they have as believers. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In a political sense, if Paul was addressing them on political issues, on social issues, he might have said to them, let your conduct be worthy of being a Roman citizen. And everyone in that city would have understood that that meant that they had to raise their game. They had to elevate their conduct to a level which was commensurate with being a Roman citizen. Here in this verse, what he says to the Lord's people and what the Holy Spirit says to us tonight is, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is not the sense that that we be worthy in the sense of earning it or meriting it. In other words, the Apostle Paul is not saying to the Lord's people, look, conduct yourselves in such a way that so to speak, God could look down and say, well, they were worthy of my grace in Jesus after all. They merited my grace. That's not the point at all. The point is this, let your conduct be worthy in the sense that it is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it measures up to the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we can use that language. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what we are caused to ask then is in what sense might our conduct be worthy of that gospel? How is it that we might define that our conduct was consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I think the first thing that we could say is this, that there are several things that are brought out in this Philippian letter that are characteristic of the gospel. And these things can guide us into an understanding of what our conduct should be. Now, the first thing that we might understand about the gospel is that is what he says in chapter 2 and verse 15. He says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father. So one of the elements of the gospel is this, that it is deliverance from the age in which we live. It is deliverance from this present evil age. And so Paul says to the Philippian believers, they are to be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So what is conduct that is worthy of the gospel? Well, if the gospel is a message by which you and I have been delivered out of this present evil age, then our conduct should measure up to that. If in fact we turn around and embrace this realm which we supposedly have been delivered from, that is not conduct that is worthy of the gospel, is it? It's illogic. And so the first thing is this, it should be worthy of God's sanctifying salvation. Our conduct should also be worthy of God's promises and provisions. The gospel message is this, that the God who did not spare his son, but freely offered him up for us all, how shall he not with him give us all things? And when you come into the fourth chapter of Philippians, we find that Paul presses upon the Lord's people through his own experience God's faithful provision for his own. And so he says to them in verse 13, first of all, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in verse 19, just by way of example, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. One of the characteristic elements of the gospel is not, so to speak, just that God has saved us from our sins, but that he continues to save us and provide for us. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel, then, is conduct that presses upon the people around us that we actually believe that. And so the exhortation in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel is conduct that then takes the gospel promises to be true and claims them by faith. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel is conduct that is worthy, so to speak, that is consistent with the righteousness which we have in Christ Jesus. In the third chapter, the Apostle Paul says that he is happy to say that he does not have his own righteousness, verse 9, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Part of the gospel message is this, that God, well, to take the scripture, it says he was made sin for us. Jesus was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So our sins, so to speak, attributed to Jesus, and he bears them on the cross, and he becomes our sin bearer. But in turn, his righteousness attributed to us, so that we become the righteousness of God in him. Now then, what is conduct that is worthy of that? Well, in order for that whole issue to have ever mattered to you and I, This whole issue of righteousness, of being right with God, to put it another way. In order for that to have ever mattered to us, it had to come first that we were compelled to think very seriously about our sinfulness, about our sinful nature, about our sinful acts, and about the wages of sin, which is death. And having been compelled to consider those things and so to speak, looking around for a source of righteousness, we look to ourselves, and like the Apostle Paul, we recognize that no matter how blameless we may be in the eyes of men concerning the law, if we offend, as Scripture says in one point, we are guilty of all. So we are all found to be sinners. Where then is this righteousness to come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. But then Christ having given us, so to speak, this righteousness, which is this being a core element of the gospel, that we are right with God, that our sins have been dealt with, what then is conduct that is consistent with that gospel message? Well, it would be really difficult to imagine, though it is addressed in Scripture, it would be really difficult to imagine that somebody who has become so overwhelmingly concerned about the sin issue to have sought out the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ for them then to return to the same lifestyle from which they were saved. And this is the point of Romans chapter 6. Paul says to the believers, how then can those who are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can you return to the things which when you heard the gospel you so joyfully put behind you and allow Jesus Christ to deal with on the cross? Conduct that is consistent with, that is worthy of the gospel, is first of all a sanctified life. Is secondly a life in which we live thankfully and confidently before a God who has promised to provide all our needs. And with that, may I add, and this is important to testimony, because if the Lord's people live in such a way that they always seem to be worried about how, so to speak, our next meal will come, or how this particular issue or concern in my life will be addressed, then we do not testify to the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel is this, that not only is God saved us, but that as the Lord said to his disciples, your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. So a life that is lived consistent with or worthy of the gospel is a sanctified life. It is a life of true and sincere faith, not put on. Not saying to the Lord's people, I trust the Lord, but then going home and worrying about whether the Lord will be faithful, but an honest and sincere confidence in the Lord that is on display for everyone around us. And thirdly, a life in which having been given the righteousness of God through Christ by faith, that we not return to that same lifestyle. That would be consistent with the gospel, would it not? There is another element, I think, that defines a life that is consistent with or worthy of the gospel. Part of the gospel message is that we are saved from sin. Part of the gospel message is that we are saved daily by the grace of God, that we are preserved by the grace of God. But is it not also part of the gospel message that we will one day be saved out of this world? And so the Apostle Paul writes to these believers in chapter 3, and he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior. And so he says to us then, our conduct should be consistent with that element of the gospel as well. Is our expectation that the Lord is coming back, and that he is coming back at any moment? If it is, then conduct worthy of the gospel will be a life lived as if we were about to leave. And if we live our lives that way, then we will hold on far less tightly to the things that we possess. And we will be far less inclined to become enslaved to the enslavement of acquisition. And this is the world we live in. And this is important, to live as if we're leaving. I was just, as an aside and perhaps a slightly lighter note on that point, I was reading a little bit from J. Vernon McGee, and I think you all know I like J. Vernon McGee, and you can hear him anytime you want on WDCX at 10:30 or 10 o'clock in the morning, should you wish to do so. But any case, J. Vernon's a pretty down-to-earth guy. And on this point of the anticipation of the Lord's return, he tells a little bit about his own personal history. And J. Vernon suffered with cancer, I think it was in his 50s, possibly. I couldn't be dogmatic on that, doesn't really matter. Anyways, he was mature in the Christian faith. He wasn't a young man. There were many of the Lord's people praying for him that he would be healed. And along with all the many letters to that end came one from a lady who said, "I'm not praying for you that you'll be healed. I'm praying that the Lord will take you home." And J. Vernon wrote back to her and said, "Well, I appreciate your sentiments, but I'd rather stay." Now, you say, well, that's not a very spiritual perspective. But it is. And it's also honest. See, the point is this. It is possible to anticipate with great joy the Lord's return and yet want to stay here. The two are not incongruous. You only have to read the chapter we just read to find that out. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." It would be far better, he says, personally, to go to be with the Lord. But he says, "I feel very much persuaded that the Lord wants me here." And so Paul's determination was that he remain and that he continue to be a blessing to the Lord's people. So my point is this, it is not so much about how much we anticipate the Lord's return. It is about how much we believe in the Lord's return. It is not so much about whether we are pressing because we just want to get out the door and get into heaven. It is more about our persuasion as believers that the Lord is coming back. Because it is that that will define our life. In fact, the former, a determination to exit stage left, to get into the presence of God as quickly as I can, does not really produce productive Christianity. What does is an absolute conviction that the Lord could come back tonight, or tomorrow, or the next day. That will define and refine how I live as a believer. That will create conduct worthy of the gospel. Because again, the gospel is a gospel which saves us from our sins, which preserves us every day of our life, and which will one day save us out of this world. J. Vernon, just to defer to him again for a moment, he tells the story of a revival meeting in the South when he was a younger man. And as you know, the revival preachers could get pretty excited and get right down there in the audience and get right in their face, a lot of brow wiping and such. And anyways, he's at this one revival meeting and this preacher is getting into it full bore. And he's speaking about the return of the Lord. And he's right down in their faces and he says, "How many of you are looking forward to going to heaven?" And all the hands go up. Nobody wanted to say otherwise, except for this one little boy in the front row. And the preacher doesn't spare him. Rather, he singles him out, gets right in his face, and says, "Are you telling me, young man, that you don't want to go to heaven?" And the little boy says, "It's not that I don't want to go to heaven." He said, "I just sounded like you were getting a load up for tonight." So, that was honest Christianity. We all want to go home to be with the Lord, and we should all live in the anticipation of it. And we should all live in the confidence of it and the faith that that promise will be fulfilled. That doesn't mean we want to go tonight necessarily. There is much good to be done while the Lord tarries. This is, as Peter expresses in his second letter, this is a day of grace. And to the extent that the Lord, until the day that the Lord returns, it is God extending his grace to a lost world. And so that is the attitude towards that we are to have. Well, worthy, conduct that is worthy of the gospel is apparently our topic for the evening, because it's 5 after 7. I left till last the primary example, of course, in the text. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel is conduct that is worthy or consistent with the person who is the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing in this first chapter in, 30 verses, I counted last night, that Paul names the name of Christ 17 times. Because the essence of all that Paul was about, and the essence of all that the gospel about, is the person of Jesus Christ. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel, then, is conduct that is worthy of Christ. You say, well, how can I ever be worthy of Christ? Well, again, you have to put this idea of merit out of your mind. And you have to say to yourself, to the extent that I am able, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and by the exercise of faith, and by the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I want to live a life which is consistent with Christ. That is consistent with Christ. And I do not mean, what would Jesus do? Because that is a different thing for sure. Jesus could do lots of things we can't do. And that can lead us down a lot of dangerous roads, I would say. But conduct that is consistent with Christ. What did the Apostle Paul say to the believers? He said, come at it this way. Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Be a follower of Jesus Christ. Be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is conduct that is consistent. And by and large, if I can then finish with this point, because it seems appropriate to this whole idea of striving together, it is, of course, we are to strive together with one mind. That is the essence of Christ. Single-mindedness. And what that single-mindedness allowed the Lord Jesus to do was to set everything about himself and for himself aside, who, being in very form or very essence God, did not think equality with God something to be grasped at, right? But instead allowed himself to be fashioned as a man, to take upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, and that the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That is conformity to the gospel of Christ. That is just really touching on the first phrase in that verse, but we should stop. This morning, this will come as no great surprise to you. This morning I didn't finish my topic either. And two brothers came to me at the door with smiles on their faces. Thought they must be up to something. And the one looked at the other and he said, let him that stole, steal. Long pause. And the other brother says, no more. Their point being that when you don't finish the message, sometimes you leave them with the wrong impression. Let him that stole, steal. No more. My point being this, I hope that a little bit we've entered into the idea of what it means for the Lord's people to strive together, to wrestle together for the faith of the gospel. In a nutshell, it has mostly to do not with our actions, but our attitude. It has to do with our mind first, before it has to do with anything which we go out and do together. We must develop a mind that is the mind of Christ, a single-mindedness. This is what allowed Epaphroditus to be poured out, so to speak, almost to the point of death on behalf of the Lord's people. It's what allowed Timothy to just to not have a mind for his own things, but for those of others. It's what allowed Paul to sit in a prison, have other people preaching Christ so as to, in essence, embarrass him. And yet say of all that, well, what does that all amount to? Christ is preached. That single-mindedness. And it is what causes the Lord's people to be able to set aside their personal pride and their personal agendas, their personal ministries and their personal gifts, and say, what matters is not me, but Christ. What matters is not my ministry, but that Christ is preached, as Paul would have said. And what matters to me most is what is good for you, brother or sister in the Lord, not what's good for me. And to the extent that we can develop that mind, then we will be striving together for the faith of the gospel. Lord, help us to do that. I know in my life there's a lot of work for him to do to accomplish that, but I suspect it is true for all of us. Lord, give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this very general exhortation, but that one that certainly speaks volumes into our individual lives. First of all, that we might really purpose in our hearts to conduct ourselves in a way which was worthy of the gospel, to conduct ourselves in a way which Paul wrote to Titus is a way which adorns the gospel of Christ. And to be very careful, Father, that in the way we conduct ourselves, we do not walk as enemies of the cross, but rather as those who truly uphold the gospel by what we say and do. And Lord, help us as a company of believers here at Rosslyn Bridge to strive together. And again, we remind our hearts that this will have largely to do with our ability to be Christ-like, to set aside all that we have, and in a sense, all that we should be recognized to be, for the good of others. Lord, help us to do this. Help us to strive together to walk and work, as that song we sang this evening reminded us, to walk and to work hand in hand. Lord, we pray that as we do that, you will bless this fellowship. We know that the Lord Jesus himself prayed that his own might be one, so that the world might know that God has sent his Son. Because that is such a radically different thing, Father, we see from the world that is around us, which is so self-absorbed and so self-preoccupied. To have a company of people who rather turn their attention and their desires and their energies to the good of others is a radical testimony indeed. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be those people and to emulate Christ in all that we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name.